If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, if you brought your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 17? As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, we've come to chapter 17. I'm going to read the first 8 verses here as we consider this sermon titled Transfigured. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. May God add his blessing to the reading of this account with a sound exposition of it. There's much in this account that we're just simply not going to be able to address, sort of leaving some of the fruit on the vine and letting others glean perhaps some of that. But I want to consider this amazing account where Christ is transfigured before the apostles, an account that comes to us. We know this is the transfiguration of Jesus. And as I was explaining to the children, this word transfigured comes as a compound Greek word, meta, meaning after or beyond. Metaphysical is that which goes beyond the physical realm. And then the word morphe, which is form. So this idea of going beyond one's form, much like that caterpillar that goes beyond its form to the butterfly. The Loanida lexicon definition of this word says to change the essential form or nature of something, to become, to change, to be changed into, or to be transformed. And so that's something of the idea of this word. And what is going on in this account? I think this is just this rich, exciting, and amazing account that we want to think about what happens here on this occasion. I want to look at 2 brief points today. First, just the occurrence of Christ's transfiguration, and then we will consider the implications of Christ's transfiguration, the implications of Christ's transfiguration. So the occurrence, the account starts 6 days later, 6 days after what? Well, 6 days after Christ makes this very earth-shattering declaration to the disciples. Remember in verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus, we read from that time on, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And we know how that didn't go over real well with the disciples. I remember Peter said, "God forbid it," effectively. "You cannot go to Jerusalem and be killed." And he ended up earning that rebuke from Christ, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So the disciples clearly don't understand fully the redemptive purposes that they are engaged in, what the plan is and what must take place. And so there's still some confusion in their minds as to what Christ is doing and who he is. And so he takes them up on a high mountain. And so there's subpoint A, is that this took place on a high mountain. We're not told what location this particular mountain was. There have been speculations on this. Scripture just does not tell us exactly where this was. But I think we can take at least an educated guess as to why he takes them up on this mountain. The high places in Scripture were the worship centers. This is where, even in our own day, where people have a sense of being close to God, the closer they get to heaven, as it were, or as they see a little bit more of the grandeur of creation and the sphere that we live upon, and seeing God's created realms, there's this sense of closeness with God. It was where the law was given, on a mountain. Christ did his Sermon on the Mount, much like Moses, who received the law on Mount Sinai, and so that may play into it as Christ is going to engage these disciples in something of a future ministry. And so he takes them up on this high mountain. Secondly, you see, this took place with his closest companions. That's the second aspect of the occurrence. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. Peter, James, and John are known among theologians as Christ's inner circle. It's these three that Christ spends the most time with. He's just seems to have a keener, closer relationship with these three. Remember, John even refers to himself as the one that he loved. And so something of an intimacy with these three. And I don't believe this is by accident. On this occasion, Moses and Elijah come. And I think probably the dominant view of why it's Moses and Elijah, I don't have any reason to reject the popular view, but generally it's accepted that Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. They're kind of the representatives of those dimensions of Christ's revelation, or of God's revelation. And now I believe it's Peter, James, and John who are being set apart as the New Testament representatives of the gospel, as chosen vessels that God is going to use in a dramatic way to bring the gospel to the world. Interesting, Paul has his own sort of light show and is set apart for the gospel in Acts when he's called into the gospel ministry. And Peter, James, and John, along with the Apostle Paul, hands down write the vast majority of the New Testament. In fact, there's only six books outside of that group that are written by other authors. Yeah, Matthew, Luke writes two, Jude writes one, the Hebrews, we don't know the author to Hebrews, and Mark are the only other books that are written outside of these. So I believe these are sort of the New Testament representatives. And what happens is these men need to be sort of firmed up in their faith. Christ is about to depart this world, and the gospel is going to go out, but these men must be firmed up in their understanding of just who it is that they are going to give testimony to. And this occasion leaves an indelible mark upon these apostles. Think, for instance, of 2 Peter 1:16 and following, where Peter says this: "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he tells us when that happened. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so he's referring to this. John refers to this in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John and Peter are referring to this event in their writings, even though they are brief writings, so to speak. And then the third thing about this occurrence is that this took place in order to reveal Christ's full identity. Christ has been very subdued. He's very understated in his earthly ministry. And now it's, so to speak, where he's going to reveal his true identity. Here we are on the cusp of Halloween, where our streets are going to be populated with zombies and grim reapers and witches and ghosts and everything. And our culture is going to be trying to hide their identity for a day in these various costumes. Christ, on the other hand, is sort of taking off for a moment his fleshly cloak and peeling back, as it were, and allowing the disciples to see that he's no mere man, but that he is indeed truly God. He is transfigured, his face is shining like the sun, his garments become white as light. And I believe this has something to do with, or at least is akin to, that kind of experience that Moses had back in Exodus 33, where, remember, Moses is asking God to show him his glory. And God says, I can't show you my glory. But what I'm going to do, Moses, I'm going to hide you in this rock. I'm going to pass by you. And as I pass by you, you're going to see, in the language of the Hebrew languages, you're going to see my passing, fading, diminishing sort of backside of my glory. So he doesn't see God in all of his glory, and yet his face is, out of reflected glory, is beaming so bright that the people can't be in Moses' presence. They have to hide their faces from him, and he has to put a veil over his face in order to talk to the Israelites. And So it's akin to that, but like I say, it can't be that kind of an experience that Christ is having here. His face shines, but I'm not willing to say he sees God on this mountain, has an experience with God the Father, and it's because of this that his face is shining. If that were the case, I would expect the text would tell us that Peter, James, and John's face would be shining too, because they were there in the presence of that voice from heaven. Now, what we have to conclude is that this light that emanates from Christ's face comes from within. It's not a reflected glory, but it is intrinsic to Christ, that he is showing them his deity, his glory. And these have an experience, these apostles have an experience much like Moses did on that occasion. And so this is what I'm getting at. Now, what would the implications of this be? The implications, here's your second main point, the implications of Christ's transfiguration. Well, there are going to be some implications from this, because number one, we have this voice out of this cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son." There, Christ is identified as being the divine Son. And there is an imperative: listen to him. The imperative of the Father, that the apostles are to listen. So we might say, in a sense, as my Son is transformed before you, you now go and be transformed yourself. You listen to him. You're not going to be the same. You can't just go on your own authority, but you must listen to him as Lord. And so how does this come about, and what is that going to involve? Much that could be said, much that could be said. But just in brief, first of all, we're called to a transformed mind. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And there's our word, metamorphosis, right? Metamorphosis. That you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're to be changed or transformed from one who walks by nature in the futility of our minds, Ephesians 4, 17, to one who walks by the Spirit and has the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, 16. We are to be a people that are not left to our own devices and aren't free to just think anything we want, but we are to be disciplined in thinking those thoughts that God would have us to think. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, Paul says, one of these great verses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought comes under the lordship of Christ. Every thought. That means we can't have sinful thoughts and get away with it. We can't have angry thoughts and get away with it. Our thoughts must be Christ's thoughts, so to speak, to the obedience of him. We live in a generation that I want to call the I feel generation. You talk to this younger generation today, and they never say, "I think this is the way it should be," or "I know this." It's, I feel this, I feel that. I feel God wouldn't judge sinners. I feel there is no hell. I feel God accepts us all the way. I feel, you know how it is, fill in the blank, right? There's no objectivity to the language today. You know, it's like stapling Jell-O to a wall. It's like, give me something concrete to deal with here. But here's a little newsflash for this generation. Feelings are not objective. They're selfish. They're subjective. They are ill-informed. They are not objectively true, necessarily. You may feel a certain way, but that has nothing to do with objective truth. God makes propositions. God reveals truth. And unless we're abiding in the Son, unless we are thinking with the mind of Christ, we're going to be divorced from that truth. And we may feel passionately one way or the other. We may even feel sincerely passionate about one thing or another. But that says absolutely nothing whether that thing is true or not. And so we have to be a people who think well, and we think as God would have us to think. So we're called to a transformed mind. Much more could be said on that. But we are also called to a transformed morality. A transformed morality. That is, we are to put off sin. Colossians 3, 5 and following. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, here's the transformation, now put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside your old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Or as Paul puts it to the church at Rome, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, that we have a transformed morality, as he states in chapter 6, verse 18, and having been freed from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. No longer slaves of sin, but now a slave to righteousness, because we have a transformed morality. And thirdly and lastly, that we are called to a transformed eternity. This is the exciting aspect, that it is because Christ indeed was the God-man who revealed himself to the apostles on this occasion, that we can have firm faith that his purpose was fully accomplished. And because of that, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following, where he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed," transformed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." There's a transformed life that we have waiting for us, which is our hope of glory. Our hope that we will be like Christ, without sin, communing face to face with God. You know, one of the things that Scripture is so clear is that from the fall, God removed himself from the presence of men in an amazing way. Yes, he works with Israel. Yes, he works with man. Yes, he's long-suffering. But there's a dimension to God's reaction with man, and that is that his face is hidden. Like a father who is so disgusted with the sins of his children that he can't even look at him. And Christ comes and he shines that we might see the glory of God in his face, that we can now have access to the face of God shining upon us in all of his approval, that those who are in Christ, the face of God shines upon his people in this language of, "I'm looking down upon you with happiness, with intimacy, with covenantal love." And this is brought about because Christ has reconciled us to the one that was offended in man's original sin, and who's offended in our sin. And so if we don't have a transformed mind, if we don't have a transformed morality, we can never have the anticipation of a transformed eternity. And Christ here is giving these apostles the one thing that that whole generation kept asking him: are you the Christ? Are you really the Son of God? Are you really the Messiah to come? And these three have that picture laid out for them in spades. And they go out into their ministry saying, I have seen his glory. And they were steadfast to the end. That is a joyous thing. I want to ask you, if you're one of these people that you need to see, boy, I'm Mr. Science, I want empirical evidence that Jesus is God and all of this, let me encourage you with the words of Peter. We read them earlier where he says he's the eyewitness, he was the eyewitness of his majesty, and he heard the voice on that holy mountain. Do you remember what the next verse is? He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That the word of God is made more sure, and it's in that word that we have this light that shines into the darkness of our lives. And it's made more sure. We have a glimpse of that face of Christ that these guys saw as we read our Bible. We see him. We see who he is, what he did, why he had to come and die for sinners, why he had to live a perfect life, how he intercedes for sinners, how he strengthens his people in times of despair and depression, how he lifts them up, how he feeds his sheep, how he tenderly cares for our wounds and comforts us in sorrow, and a host of other things. This one is revealed on the mountaintop, is revealed in the pages of Scripture, and we have that word made more sure, because of what was happening there on that mountain. Have you seen his face today? And if you haven't, isn't it time that you took a look and saw him as beautiful? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it really is a tragedy that we have such a beautiful picture of you in Holy Scripture, that we often neglect that. I pray that you would grant each of us repentance for not seeking the light of your word. We ask for your forgiveness for where our morality has waned or has never amounted to what it really should be in the first place, and where we have had shoddy thinking, sloppy minds, lazy minds. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace of repentance to love and serve you with all that is in us, seeing you as beautiful. Have mercy upon us, and may we rejoice in the richness of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.